All right, good morning, everyone. Good morning. Due to a technical issue, I don't have a handout for you today. Definitely, we'll make sure to have that for you next week. That's okay. Today's lesson, it's going to be a little bit of a departure from the things we have talked about. And I want to start by giving myself an excuse. I'm not feeling good, and I'm on cold medicine, so that immediately downgrades my IQ by at least 5 points. So if I say things that don't make sense or lose my place, just please forgive me and understand why. I don't know what they put in that stuff, but it's just like a blunt instrument to my head. Anyways, so today we're in lesson 7, and lesson 7 is about angels in the early Christian thought. We're going to explore the development of angelology in early and medieval Christianity. So this lesson will be different in that all the previous lessons have been very scripture heavy because we've been moving through the Bible to make the case to really build our understanding based on what the Bible says and less about what we can just pull from other external sources. Today we will be talking about the culmination of all that we learned and how that really affected the church as it basically stood up and started walking on its journey in the first century. There was a lot to figure out, obviously. We've covered the breadth of Scripture, and keep in mind that in the first century, they didn't have a completed canon. These letters, these books, they were still being written all the way up until some people say that Revelation was probably completed as late as 95 AD. I don't know if that's right or not, but certainly it seems to at least be somewhere around the year 90 to 95. Before we enter into the year 100, it was written, and all of the books in our Bible at that point were complete. But they all weren't put together in a nice, neat package. So here's why that's important. Because I try and when I'm considering these early theologians, these men that are kind of collectively referred to as church fathers, I think in a lot of ways, maybe there's a Catholic connotation that comes along with that. It should be clear that these men weren't Catholic. The Catholic Church didn't exist for many centuries. This was the church, and it was what we're going to talk about is specifically all they kind of grappled with in terms of angels and spiritual understanding. Here's what I like to do. It's kind of the mental exercise that I go through to just prepare myself to write in the lesson. Let's think back to all that we've talked about. When we first started, we built some vocabulary. We talked about the words that the Bible used and what they meant and how they differed from the original languages to English. We talked about the roles of angels, the various functions that they fill, and how their nature is more aligned with what they do rather than kind of like we're just individual people. Our existence isn't categorized or neatly defined beyond we're humans. Angels don't seem to be that way. It's not to say they don't have free will, but they seem to be more bound to their role than we are. We learned about the various roles that they play. We learned about how they did that throughout the New Testament, even as early as creation and through the fall and then through the Exodus and the conquest and the judges and even the prophets. We talked about all the New Testament, the writers. We talked about how they viewed it, where they got their ideas from, where conceptually all these things they imported into their writings. And even if you don't remember but a percentage of that, it still puts you miles ahead of all of these men because they didn't have as clear a picture of this. They couldn't just sit down with the whole Bible and with the benefit of all the centuries of writing that's gone along with it, and just really dive into it and understand it in the way we have. They had to start with the scriptures that they did have and the teachings that were out there. And while they were doing all this, trying to piece it together to explain it to people, they were also constantly fighting against heresy. Because in the early church, everyone had all these great ideas about what Jesus really was doing and what that really should mean to you. And so the reason these men stand out is because they constantly fought against this heretical teaching. They wrote extensively, and they stayed focused on the teachings of Scripture, again, rather than trying to bring in other things. So I'm going to step through a few of those. First, we'll talk a little bit about, you know, what's the environment that they're in. So, of course, Rome is not a great environment for your religion, even though, you know, sort of the pattern that Rome wanted to follow was they'd come and they'd invade and they'd conquer and like, okay, now that we're in charge, you can just kind of keep doing what you're doing. Keep worshiping whoever you want to worship. Keep living your lives. As long as they don't rub up against our laws, as long as that money keeps flowing back to Rome, we'll be fine. But the truth was, after the Romans were there for a while, of course, they brought in their religion. And you could keep doing what you wanted to do as long as also you honored their religion, as long as you did subscribe to their thoughts as well. Keep doing what you're doing, but also, on top of that, do what we say. And so what did they say? Well, you know, they had this whole idea of the imperial cult. And this began as early as Julius Caesar. Now he himself, as far as we can tell, he himself didn't walk around telling people that he was God. And really, it was after he died that the whole idea of him, he just kind of got elevated to this idea that he was a deity. Augustus, he came into this knowing that this is how people felt, but he himself didn't seem like he wanted to be worshipped. Instead, what he said, to not, I guess, violate the sensibilities of his adoring populace, he said, well, you can worship my genius, which is, that's inspired divinely. Don't worship me. Worship my genius. So that's, while he was alive, they would worship the divine genius, the thought and reason that clearly came from God. And then, of course, after he died, posthumously, we can say that he was divine. But by the first and second centuries, the imperial cult, it was pretty common civic practice. There were temples, there were sacrifices, lots of festivals. And, you know, of course, the closer you get to the seat of power, the closer you get to inside the big cities with strong Roman presence, the more pervasive this was. It created a lot of problems for Christians, obviously, because chief among our religion, the number one rule is there aren't rivals. You don't get to worship other gods. You don't even really get to play pretend and try to go along and placate people. It's your devotion is to one king. It's to God. And the idea is that even if somebody's trying to oppress you and force you into this false worship, God's kingdom isn't here on earth, so that's kind of beside the point. That's the lesson that Jesus taught. Even at your own peril, stay true to this, the one truth, the one God, the one king. So this caused a lot of problems for the Christians, and this was only one vector of attack that the empire had against them. Participation to Rome, it showed loyalty. It was both religious, but it was political, it was civic. If you didn't do it, they would say that you're disloyal to the empire. But also, Christians, strangely enough, developed the reputation of being atheists. My tablet's doing something different. They developed the reputation of being atheists because, specifically, they were reluctant to participate in these festivals. They wouldn't get out there in the temples. They wouldn't proclaim the emperor as a deity. They were essentially segregating themselves from the rest of their society. And because of this, even though they did honor God, the rest of the people, just the average citizen, would see them as not really religious because they wouldn't get on board and practice with the rest of it. They didn't understand why would your religion be different than the rest. We have all these empires, all of these religions, but I guess you guys are better than us. I guess you guys can't do what the rest of us do. This type of worship, this imperial cult worship, was strongest in Asia Minor, in the Greek cities, in Egypt. It spread to the eastern provinces where, in the Greek cities, they'd already very familiar with this idea of leader worship. This had been going on in some form for centuries. You know, Rome didn't invent the idea of worshiping your emperor, your king, but they certainly took it to the nth degree. By getting effectively the whole known world behind this idea that the emperor was the supreme ruler. So cities like Pergamum, Ephesus, Smyrna, they competed to host temples. They were really into this idea of imperial cult worship. And then when we get to emperors like Caligula and Domitian, they outright demanded divine honor and insisted upon their divinity and that everybody recognized that openly and to their face. So this just created more conflict with Christians, and of course Jews as well, because these ideas, these Christian values, they arise from Judaism, the idea of one God and not being subservient to anyone else. So by the 3rd century, there were loyalty tests requiring sacrifices, and the persecution was just intensified. And then when we get to Constantine, of course, Christianity becomes legalized. And at that point, the emperor worship sort of declines. They weren't really treated as divine at that point because we have a state religion in Christianity. This idea of imperial cult didn't replace Roman gods, because we also talked about them a lot throughout the course of the lesson. Really what it was is that, yeah, those gods are out there, sure. But also, we'll just go ahead and stick our ruler up there. Now, is he underneath them? No, he's up there, right there with them. He's in the same pantheon as the rest of this god. He's not like us. So you go and you worship these other gods, but also the emperor, because it's the emperor that's sort of he's the one that's delivering their power, and vice versa, because the emperor is divine and we worship him. It also keeps everything in the order that these mythical gods want it to be in. It's very circular reasoning. It just kind of eats itself. So as we get into the early church, why would there be any focus on angels at all? Well, early Christian apologists, they saw a lot of value in talking about angels, because it helped them get to a point where they could discuss these big spiritual topics with the general population. Christianity engaged in Hellenism from the very moment that it was conceived. And 4 major events throughout the church progressing, and some of these aren't real words, it's just kind of something coined to get the point across. But these major events reflected the change in attitudes towards the culture. So first we have canonization. And this is where, of course, we collect all the texts and we decide, well, which of these are really inspired, which ones have that apostolic authority. And we can add this to the canon of the Old Testament scripture. So having that canon that we can refer to, our text isn't changing. This is it. It's authoritative. You can go read it. And then, of course, we have the creedalization throughout the centuries. There were several ecumenical councils where these Christian men, these leaders of churches, would come together again to discuss the canon of scripture and what did it actually mean? Like, how do we apply this to our lives? And of course, really ironing out the logic and the wording so we can distinguish the truth from the heresy. And this is where, all the big theological ideas that we hold dear now, this ideas of the deity of Christ and Trinitarianism and God alone is being the point of origin. There's no other competing divine forces out there. Anyways, all of these things that we hold dear came from these creeds that were developed inside these ecumenical councils that happened throughout the centuries. And of course, we have institutionalization to develop structured church leadership, to preserve all this doctrinal stability, everything that they had developed. Now we need a hierarchy in place to keep it there. And of course, Constantinization, the alignment of the church with the Roman state, and established Christianity as a public institution. So it's no longer just kind of on the fringes. It's no longer something that the empire is even fighting against. Now it's complete acceptance. Basically, Jesus won from within, which I think falls directly in line with all the things that he prophesied about how the church would progress and how it would be able to overcome without violence, without asserting itself through oppression, without subverting other beliefs, and specifically the people who believed them. It was able to rise to dominance despite all of the obstacles. And it's through this alignment with the Roman state that it is really able to proliferate and become, It's one of the major reasons that we are able to worship freely in the way that we do today. The New Testament authors and early apologists used a lot of pagan terms. They used pagan terms and sayings, not to dilute the meaning of Christianity, but they would do this so they could connect with. So this is kind of like the stuff we were hearing about, and if you were in small groups, we talked about this idea of how are we all things to all people? What does that really mean, and what does it take to be like that? This is an early idea that these apologists, they obviously could read the works of Paul and see that this is the strategy. Here's how you get across to people. You don't come in and try to be alien and different. We got to talk their language. We got to show them, look, we're not different than you, but our beliefs certainly are different. Of course, we saw that in the Bible. In him we live and move and have our being, and for we are indeed his offspring, in Acts 17:28. Those are pagan terms. Those come from pagan religious beliefs. Those aren't Christian saying. The reason they're there, again, is because we're trying to communicate with the Gentile. We're trying to get the Roman citizen on board by speaking their language. And really, this is exactly how, if we go back to the earliest parts of the lesson, we're talking about the ancient Near Eastern religions and how Judaism sprung up. God used the people that were there, and he used the things that they knew, right? He didn't come to them talking in terms they didn't understand. He didn't download new knowledge into their heads and make them see the world completely different. He worked with who was there, and so that means you have to work with what they know. Certainly, you come with new teachings and things that they have to understand, but you're not going to get there by confusing people. And if we can't agree on the commonality of, like, you agree that this is real and I agree that it's also real for the same reasons, if we can't start there, then there's nowhere to go, right? So these people embraced this from the very beginning. Bad company ruins good morals, 1 Corinthians 15:33. It's also a pagan saying. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, Titus 1:12. So it's a very familiar pattern that they could see in the writings, and so they adopted it themselves. And angelology became very important because, obviously, the pagan religions had very well-developed ideas. Obviously, you're dealing with polytheism and pantheons of varying beings that do different things and different attributes. This is very familiar language to say, well, we don't have many gods. We have one God, but this God, he has a kingdom. And then those kingdoms are beings. And then they could work from there. Because the pagan, the non-believer would understand sort of, oh, okay. Well, so these beings, they can't rival the one true God. They're not even the same, not even made out of the same stuff. But yet there they are. And so, again, that would open the door so they could have these discussions and get people on board with what they were saying. So fundamentally, Christianity had different meanings than Greco-Roman context. Even atheism was different, obviously. If Christians were called atheists, even though we're worshiping gods, they obviously saw things differently. Your theism, your religion didn't really matter if you're also not including the emperor. Because I mean, the emperor's real, right? That's what we can all agree. The emperor's real. And here in the empire, we worship so many other gods. You can't be sure which one's the real God, right? Well, but the Christians didn't see it that way, so they were atheists. In the ancient world, and I don't even know if tying ancient to this makes it more accurate, because I still think this is very, very much true in most places. Not participating in the religion means you are disloyal to the state. And I say I don't think that it's makes it more accurate to attach ancient to that, because we still see that very much. We don't live in that culture, not currently anyways. But certainly if you go to other cultures, other countries, and you say, I don't worship like you do. In fact, I completely reject your religious, and you just publicly say these things, you can be seen as an enemy of the state just for that. You're speaking out against the human leaders because they are divine. They're aligned with God in their rulership of this land. We don't have those problems. Thank the Lord we don't have them here. But I only think that seems like an ancient context to someone who's lived in a country where that exclusively doesn't happen. Angelology was a conceptual bridge that legitimized Christian claims while protecting the doctrinal distinctiveness. The Greco-Roman religious language provided familiar framework for explaining the Christian theology, and Jewish converts also contributed with all the extensive angelology that we've talked about. They had their Second Temple writings that, again, they very much believed were, they believed they were authoritative. We talked about and read some from the book of First Enoch last week, and even a couple of the New Testament authors held that writing to be authoritative. And it was part of the Septuagint. It was part of Jewish tradition. So when they came with this stuff, they didn't see it as, this isn't creative writing, it's not pop culture. They really believed it. They held that to be scriptural truth. And so when they could come with this tradition, that obviously the Gentile Christians, they didn't have any of this background. But the average Jewish convert understood quite a bit about it. So they were both distinctly Jewish beliefs, but they were understandable to the pagan audiences. Of course, in the Jewish angelology, we talked a lot about and understood that they emphasized heavenly thrones and ministering angels and opposition and cosmic forces. But the Christian text didn't really elaborate on what are the angels doing, and it didn't try to identify them by name or really give them any special status. It's not to say they didn't acknowledge them, obviously. We just talked about that. They are there, but again, all the focus needs to go to one place. The one person you really, like, if you're looking to really understand somebody in the spirit world, don't worry about everybody else. It's Jesus. That's who we're going to talk to you about. The angels are there, and they serve Jesus, just like you ought to serve Jesus. So give all your worship and give all your praise to God through Christ. And this prevents new converts from worshiping angels, which was very common. It was obviously preferred if you come from a polytheistic mindset. The idea is you learn enough about certain spiritual beings that they resonate with you, and that's the one I'm picking. Like, I like the guy who stands for being tough, or I like the guy who stands for partying, or you know, I like the guy who talks a lot, whatever it is. You pick the one that identifies with you and resonates with your personality. So if we're going to teach the pagans that these beings exist in our culture, we also have to immediately shift their focus away from them and understand that they're only there to glorify God. And this was the task that these men had. They also had to deal with this idea called dualism. And a lot of the church fathers wrote quite a bit on this topic and against it as heresy. This idea of dualism, again, it says that evil is a primordial force that exists on its own just like good. There's one's not better than the other. They're both just out there and they're imminent and existent. That's dualism, and that's obviously that it can't fit within the framework of Christianity. Evil is not a force that exists unto itself. It is a byproduct of rebellious spirits with free will. That's the concept. God alone is the source of everything. God alone is the force of good. And again, he didn't create evil. He lovingly blessed beings that he, again, created with love, with free will, with the ability to learn about the world they're in and draw their own decisions and then act according to those decisions. And because of that, they had the ability to, again, step outside the framework of their own accord. This was a very popular idea of dualism. It was something that didn't take a lot of convincing for a polytheistic society. They already firmly believed that there were evil gods. And of course, if they're evil gods, they have to be the source of evil, right? Where else did it come from? We even see dualism having some, I say it like this, it gained traction in some Christian circles. And they began applying this idea of dualism to the spirit world. Of course, that was declared heresy. Oh, now I got a desktop. All right. So we'll start with a couple of these apologists by name. And I'm just going to run through the first century ones, first and second century, and then we'll get to some others a little bit more detail. But just to start with these three, first Justin Martyr. He identified pagan gods as demons. That's how he classified them. He argued that pagan myths about the gods were fabrication spread by the demons. So the idea here, and where did he get this? You know, obviously we've been talking a lot about this concept that if everything has its point of origin in God, then there can't be another evil God. Whatever is saying their God has to be subordinate to God. It had to have come from him. And so, if it can't be a God, then whatever it's saying has to be a lie, right? This is an evil spirit. It's a demon who's making up lies about God, so you'll be fooled and worship them. And this fit right in with what he believed he was reading in the Bible, in the canon of Scripture. This idea, it sounds familiar to us. This sounds like, well, sure, that makes total sense. But again, he was the first one to be writing this down. This didn't exist. He didn't have somewhere to go. He didn't have anyone to bounce this off of. This guy had to really just dig in and come up with these coherent ideas on his own. So his teachings allowed Christians to acknowledge real supernatural experiences while denying their divine source. Justin claimed that dreams, revelations, shrine healings, and divination were all influenced by demons. He defended Christian monotheism while explaining pagan phenomena is all demonic. Demons rule a counter-kingdom under Satan, and imperial powers resisting Christianity were demonic influence. So this goes back to the thrones, the principalities, the authorities. When Christ disarmed them at the cross, they no longer have national authority over anything. So what we get is, this is the New Testament theology, now we get the rise of this agent of evil, this irredeemable figure in Satan who has been rebelling since he had the opportunity to, and the earthly kingdom of corruption now aligns under him. And that's what Justin Martyr was teaching. That's how he sort of put it all together. Because Satan has this sinful, earthly, corrupt kingdom, it leads other angels into apostasy. And this apostasy is eventually what extended to mankind. Because the seed had been planted, the author of evil, according to Justin, he already had his spiritual allies by the time it came to try and influence the events of the fall. He also invoked the name of Azazel in teaching of forbidden knowledge in his extensive writings called Against Heresies. Of course, we talked last week that Azazel and the forbidden knowledge, that's what was taught in the book of Enoch. That's exactly where he got it from. The idea, again, was the angels who have superior knowledge to humans, they came and gave that knowledge to people out of order. It wasn't in God's order, and that was the corruption. The idea of forbidden and evil knowledge is something that traces its roots back to the beginning of creation. It's not just something that pops up in New Testament Gnosticism. He also proclaimed Christ as superior to all heavenly powers, and he understood demons as spiritual beings who misled humanity into idolatry. The second guy there. He also argued that demons are fallen angels, and Irenaeus connected angelic rebellion to the deception of nations. He also dug right into that Second Temple literature to construct his theology. So again, it wasn't something that he just kind of put together in the basement based on his own musings and creativity. So angelology was very important to the first century apologists because it was kind of central to their defense of the faith. It's how they were able to simultaneously explain their beliefs to non-believers and also rebuke the things that were not in alignment with Christianity and Christian thought. All right, let's talk a little bit about another guy, a little more detail. This man's name is Origen, Origen of Alexandria. And he apparently lived from 184 AD to 250, oh wait, is that right? Yeah, 184 to 253. I don't know why that sounded off to me. Anyways, obviously he was born in Alexandria. That's where he gets of Alexandria. He is considered the most significant biblical scholar of the first three centuries with over 800 separate writings that have survived. Those are just the ones that survived. This guy wrote a lot. And when you dig into him as an individual, he was, let's put it this way. If somebody like this popped up today and just started writing and with the visibility that we have into people's lives and social media, even though you read his writings and go, yeah, he really knew what he was talking about. The type of person he was would have probably been a bit off-putting to us. You probably wouldn't have looked on him during the days that he was alive and said, that's someone I can get behind. But his writings were sound, and again, for centuries, theologians and apologists went right back to what he wrote because they didn't feel they could do much better than that. He was considered the father of biblical textual criticism. So textual criticism, of course, it's not as it say you're not reading the text and then criticizing it. Effectively, what you're doing is you're taking, so I've got three copies of the same thing. It's all the same writing, but it's three copies from three different places, written in three different languages by three different people. And textual criticism is I'm going to read all of them, and then I'm going to find the differences to try to understand what exactly the author meant here. Rather than drawing my conclusions based on this translation or this one or this one, I'm going to bring them all together to try and understand the thought. That's textual criticism. And historians point to this guy as the first one to really do it, to do it at any scientific level. He was very organized, and again, like I said, he wrote extensively. He sought a comprehensive cosmology of rational beings. In his mind, because God created it, it has to be ordered and it has to make sense. Just because you don't understand it, well, that's your fault because it does make sense. We just need to study a little harder to get there. He put together Greek philosophy with biblical wisdom to build this theological system. And we find that a lot. These men worked with what they had. They didn't look at worldly philosophy and go, wow, that's just secular junk. Why would I even think of that? It's a bit more accepting. If these people could think on grand scales and really conceptualize things that the average person couldn't, well, surely that has to have some involvement from God, right? That's got to come from somewhere. So we can listen to what they have to say with our ear for discernment and know how this could fit into Christian theology or how we could use it again to continue explaining our positions to other people, just like Paul did. Just, he went to the Areopagus and he goes, hey, I picked up a little bit on what you guys are saying. I'm going to say the same things, but I'm going to twist it so it serves God's needs. Same thing here. He didn't look at modern philosophy for his time and say, I can't use that. But rather, he said, I'm going to take that and distill what applies to the biblical wisdom and discard the rest. So he elucidated differences between angels, humans, and demons as a result of moral choice. That idea alone was expounded upon by other theologians. We'll talk a little bit about where that went. But it's an interesting one because it further distinguishes spiritual beings from humans and how they're created and how they exist. He had a spiritual hierarchy that reflected degrees of faithfulness. So in his mind, we talked about all the different roles of angels, the heavenly spiritual realm, and the different duties that God delegated. In his mind, you attain these higher levels through your faithfulness. So it's all up to you, again, how successful you can be in the kingdom of God, how influential, how much authority God would be willing to delegate to you by exercising and demonstrating your faithfulness. That was his thought. I don't know how well that really comparts with It almost sounds like there's a bit of merit involved there. I don't know. I guess what I'm saying is I don't know if that really fits right in with New Testament theology. Maybe things are different in heaven. I don't know. I just think we can see in some cases maybe they went a little bit too far in the things they were thinking. Maybe they tried to explain things that didn't really need explaining at all. So I'll leave that up to you. Maybe in heaven God has a promotion structure. Who knows? We certainly know there is a demotion structure, so maybe he was just kind of like, well, if I've got this, stand to reason I might have that. He also thought that angels supervised elemental forces, plants, animals. He also thought that humans were entrusted to spiritual rulers. Now, this goes beyond the idea of national subordinates. It's the idea that as a human, of course, I am a spiritual being, and I have a spiritual counterpart that's there, an angel, guardian angel. He's there not to rule over me, but to guide me towards the truth and help me avoid the corruption of the world. That was his idea. We're entrusted to spiritual rulers, and he would use the Deuteronomy 32 worldview to back this up. Deuteronomy 32:8 was something he cited in his writings as where he got these ideas that guardian angels oversaw cities and provinces and nations and individuals. His idea of ministering spirits is that these are angels who give you your spiritual guidance. They assist you in your worship. So the idea of your worship, making it to God, if Jesus is the high priest, if he's there interceding between the material realm and the spiritual realm, then Origen's thought was your personal spiritual agent is there to help get your worship to Jesus. It's helping you align your worship so it goes to the right place. I'm giving you a very oversimplified sort of explanation of that, but this is what he thought. It's just like we talked about before, the idea that our worship on earth is completely separate from the spiritual worship of angels, that shouldn't be the case. That shouldn't be how we view it, because it's not how Paul tried to explain it to us. Origen just took that a little bit farther. He felt that humans were subject to the angels' tutelage, and they directed the soul towards spiritual maturity and helped fend off corruption. Absolutely. Okay, yeah. Sorry. I think that for us to look at this and not see and really appreciate why they would talk about it is probably a product of the fact that we're not just inundated with hundreds of religions. I'm not saying there aren't hundreds of religions in the world. But in our society, they all rise at the same level of prominence. So these early Christian leaders, they had to overcome all kinds of wacky thoughts. We're talking, polytheism had been the dominant theological framework since the dawn of time, right? It's what all of these ancient cultures seemed to align behind was none of them had the idea that there's only one God. They all wanted to attribute various things they observed to other spiritual beings. And so, yes, these men, they had to come up with a lot of stuff to guide people back to it. They're not just writing about this because they don't have anything else to think of. I mean, really, if you're out there serving the Lord and trying to spread the teachings, I think the last thing you want to do is waste hours, months, years of your time writing on topics that just don't land with anyone, right? These topics had to be very important because, again, each one of these men we talk about, it wasn't just something they left a footnote. they really were interested in giving teachings that people could digest and understand how they fit within the framework of God. Yep, that's absolutely right. The idea that all of your worship, all of your praise, all of your thoughts and your love, all of your spiritual alignment goes right to the same place. That was a pretty radical idea. We don't have a lot of different personalities to interpret, a bunch of different wills to sort of adhere to. We have one perfect will, one perfect ruler, one perfect creator. And yeah, the idea of faith, Christian faith, was also quite radical. Certainly a lot of prayers and festivals and sacrifices going on to other gods, they didn't operate on the same principles of faith that we do. And the big reason for that is because, of course, for other religions, there's nothing really beyond this. So the idea that we're being faithful for a prize much greater than anything that can be conceived of in this world, that also was radical. Material existence was understood by Origen to be designed exclusively for teaching purposes. So anything in this world, in fact, the material natural world itself, was designed to sort of try and halt the spiritual corruption of the angels. And it was there, everything in the creation was there to point the way back to God. It was there to slow down this descent into making up your own ideas about the world, to having your own knowledge of good and evil. That's how Origen saw it. Everything in creation, it's all here. It's all here to teach. It's all here as a corrective to keep you on the path focused on God. He viewed history as divine education of rational beings. And just like this idea of spiritual conflict resulting in national wars, he was just elaborating on this idea. These things are tied together. We can't say that there's one thing happens over here and has no outcome over here. He very much wanted people to believe that the great events that you know of were all a direct result of God's kingdom. And here we'll close on this. So this is kind of where a lot of his teachings, like I said, it's not everything was accepted. And of course, as people continued writing and examining scripture and studying together, they sort of stripped away the things that didn't really seem to fit. And here's one thing that Origen taught that didn't fit. Because he believed that all of creation was here to teach, he believed that at some point all beings could be brought to redemption. That was his idea. That's heresy. That's universal salvation, and it's definitely not what the Bible teaches. So why would he think that? Well, I mean, it could have been as simple as he didn't have access to the closed canon of Scripture. He also didn't have, you know, we say iron sharpens iron. This was the most prolific guy of the time. There was no iron for him to sharpen against. So there you go. That's what I'd say about how did he wind up with that idea. I just think it's in some cases you didn't have anybody to say, no, you've gone too far. So I'll leave it there. We'll close on Origen and we'll pick up on Augustine next week. Let's go ahead and close out with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer once more, thanking you for the time that we've had to study your word. And we thank you, Lord, for your incredible, extensive church and all the people that have contributed their lives, their time, their energy, and their safety to recording their thoughts and teachings that you have helped shape so that we might be good students of Scripture, good followers of Christ. We pray to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.